This morning's message is the penultimate message in our teaching series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, in a series that we have named Center of Gravity. As I'm sure you know by now, Sermon on the Mount is the largest collection of Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. And we have named this series Center of Gravity because many Christian traditions differ on where they place their emphasis in the Bible. For example, dispensationalist traditions emphasize apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation. Pentecostal traditions emphasize the book of Acts. Reformed traditions emphasize Romans and Galatians. But historic peace church traditions like Moravians, Anabaptists, and Quakers emphasize the Sermon on the Mount. For these traditions, the Gospels are the center of the Scriptures because they tell the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which is God's rescue of the whole world and the climax of the biblical narrative. And among the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount is the center of the center, since it's where Jesus most comprehensively spells out his vision for his disciples who are the recipients of that rescue. This probably makes Center of Gravity one of the most important teaching series that we've ever had here at Roots. And I'm really proud of the ground that we've covered in this series. Next week, Pastor Oshita will cap off the Center of Gravity series with a message on the Our Father prayer, which is structurally the center of the center of the center. Because it's not obvious in English, but in Greek, Matthew 5 through 7 is carefully constructed to culminate in the Our Father prayer. And we know from church history that early disciples of Jesus recited this prayer as an essential part of their practice of faith. But this morning, we're going to cover the final chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, which is the conclusion of Jesus' kingdom message and a direct invitation to join his community of disciples. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been casting a vision of a new kind of human community, one that's more like a family. And in this chapter, Jesus draws a blueprint for the construction, not of a private set of beliefs, but of a restorative and resilient community of practice. And this is timely, too, because we are living in a time when foundations are being shaken all around us. Much of what we once thought was stable and robust is crumbling. So this morning, we're going to see how Jesus guides us to build a restorative and resilient community that's rooted in him. And we're going to see why he promises that if our lives are rooted in Jesus, they will be able to withstand the storms of life that aren't just hypothetical, but are already here now. But before we dive into our text, let's pray for the Spirit's work of illumination. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, you are the one who unites our hearts with Jesus and with one another. Would you open the ears of our hearts today to hear your word afresh? And would you empower us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word? May we embody the love of Jesus in our lives, in our families, our communities, and in our world. Or said differently, may the word be like a seed that finds good soil. May it take up root and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. May the words of my lips, meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, we're going to cover several passages here this morning. So I want to give you a bit of a cheat sheet. You ready for a cheat sheet? The way this chapter is laid out, one way you could organize these teachings is into four pillars, if you will, for the construction of a resilient and restorative community of practice, the foundation of which is Jesus the rock. The first section is verses 1 through 6, which is about seeing clearly. The second section is verses 7 through 14, which is about trusting deeply. And the third section is verses 15 through 23, which is about discerning wisely. And the final section is verses 24 through 29, which is about building courageously. Now, it's important for us to note a few things here at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not offering mere advice. We're not reading a bunch of abstract moral axioms or a collection of spiritual platitudes. No, this is Jesus unveiling a vision, of the reign of God as it shows up in our lives, a radical new way of being human in the world. And this is also an urgent summons, a call to live in a way that defies the empires of the world, that dismantles fear and builds a new world. Jesus is forming a people that will bear his name. But here's the tension. We live in a world that seems increasingly fragile. Political instability, social division, climate crisis, and economic inequality. And these are not distant concerns. This is the air in which we breathe. And so in moments like this, we may wonder, can Jesus' words really speak to our fears, to our frustrations, to our fractured world? And I want to say this morning a definitive yes, a resounding yes. Jesus isn't offering quick fixes or easy answers, but he's inviting us to live in a new way, the Jesus way, that challenges our assumptions but offers hope that cannot be shaken. And the first pillar of that is seeing clearly. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged." And this is yet another place in the Sermon on the Mount where the common English translation does not serve us well. When I was a Tupac-loving teenager, I very easily could have gotten tattooed all across my back, "Only God can judge me." That was like basically my life's motto. Anybody else? Just me? Okay. But I needed judgment. I needed someone who loved me to say, "TC, I love you, and you're headed for destruction." If we only hear Jesus saying, "Never judge," then all the teenage TCs of the world will be left on their own. Thankfully, Jesus is not teaching us to never warn people that we love about impending destruction. That's a poor translation choice. Here's what one commentator writes. "It is an unfortunate turn in current English that the main, if not exclusive, evocation that judge creates in hearers is only the narrower, latter sense of the negative condemnation. This then distorts our sense of what justice is all about. It is not just condemnation for the bad, but restoration of what is right." A better translation is, "Do not judge unfairly." The point is not that all evaluations of others and situations must be avoided, but rather that disciples must evaluate and discern properly and fairly. But you know that some have unfortunately used these words of Jesus to silence truth tellers and to tell people like you and me that calling out injustice is the same as condemning people. I once had a rather tense conversation with another pastor here in St. Paul about immigration laws. And I spoke passionately about how unjust it is to rip a family from the only community they've ever known and send them to a foreign country because they don't have the right documentation. And at one point he said to me, "You sound very judgmental." What? But Jesus is not telling us to ignore oppression or be silent in the face of injustice. He's telling us to see clearly. This is not a pass for oppressive systems. This is not about, this is about confronting the ways that we have internalized oppressive systems. Jesus says, "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." Jesus is teaching us that clarifying our vision requires self-reflection and introspection. Jesus is forming a people who are self-aware, humble, and committed to justice, not from a place of superiority, but from a place of solidarity. Jesus is forming a community of mutual recognition, where we see each other not through the eyes of superiority, but through the eyes of shared human frailty and divine possibility. The danger is not in speaking out against evil. We should do that. The danger is in not recognizing that we are often complicit in that evil. Empire is not just out there. It's inside of us too. We have been discipled by a culture of competition and consumption and control. We have inherited the sins of racism, sexism, and violence. And while we call out the sin in the world, we are simultaneously to repent of the ways that we have internalized those same sins. Here's the Here's an example that I think about a lot. Dominique Gilliard is the director of racial righteousness for the Evangelical Covenant Church. He wrote a book called Subversive Witness that I highly recommend. In that book, he talks about privilege and what to do with it, what it is and what we're supposed to do with it. Here's one of the ways that he describes privilege. Having privilege is not a sin. Though sin has perverted our systems and structures in ways that engender sinful disparities, privilege creates and expands anti-gospel inequities that infringe on collective liberation and shalom. Amen. As a black man living in America, Dominique can clearly see the racial inequities that infringe on collective liberation and shalom. But he doesn't just focus on the privilege of others that disadvantages him. He also draws attention to the privilege that he has as a man in this society and talks about how he is called to leverage that privilege for the sake of women. He writes, "There are some privileges we can't forsake. We are born in certain places, in a particular body, with certain capacities and genes. I, for instance, cannot completely abandon my maleness, and consequently the privileges that engenders. I can, however, intentionally leverage these privileges for justice when I am in relationships of accountability with my sisters. I can discern with them how I go about leveraging my influence, my platform, my voice to advocate for institutional accountability, change, and equity. I can learn from my sisters how I can advocate on their behalf in helpful ways, not as a male savior, when they are not present." Seeing clearly is not about restraining ourselves from calling out injustice or remaining silent in the face of oppression. We can't do that. We must judge evil and call evil evil. Too many generations of Christians have remained silent or actively aided in things like chattel slavery, fascism, Jim Crow, and we refuse to repeat that history. But seeing clearly is also about recognizing the ways that we have internalized sins like patriarchy, white supremacy, American exceptionalism, and even Christian nationalism. Empire is not just out there, it's in us too. We won't be able to build God's world while continuing to carry those lies in our bodies. To see clearly, we've got to confess them. We got to confess the places where evil and empire has gotten in on the inside of us and let grace reshape us. And that requires us to trust God deeply. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." In order for us to be formed into a people who resist empire and root out the sins of empire that are in our own hearts, we will need to present ourselves to God. We will need to present our bodies as living sacrifices in order to have our minds renewed. This, Paul says, is our spiritual act of worship that aligns us with God's will. Unfortunately, this is another place that has been abused in Jesus' teachings. Not because of a poor translation this time, but because of selfish and greedy interpretations. This verse has been twisted by way too many preachers into a shallow promise of personal blessings. Jesus isn't talking about asking for a new car or a promotion. He's not talking about seeking wealth. And Jesus isn't talking about knocking on the door of your third mansion or your beach house. Jesus is talking about being formed into a people that reflect God's radical generosity in the world. He's talking about the audacity of hope in a world that tells us to settle for despair. When Jesus says, "Ask, seek, knock," he's inviting us into a posture of deep trust, a trust that God's kingdom is breaking in, even when the world feels like it's falling apart. And this isn't passive trust. This is an active participation in God's work. Asking, seeking, knocking is the language of people who believe that something better is possible, even though they've been beaten down in their lives. And in 2025, with the return of political leadership that thrives on division, exclusion, and fear, Jesus is calling us to be a people who ask for mercy, who seek justice, and knock down the doors of oppression.
That's right.
But this is where a sober reality has to be inserted. Prayer is a dangerous business. This posture of asking, seeking, and knocking It isn't an Amazon wish list that Genie God grants. It's an invitation to be drawn deeper into the movement of God's Spirit, a movement that is at war against the kingdom of darkness. And when we pray these prayers, we're not asking for escape. We're asking to be made more fit for the struggle. We become the hands and feet of the very answers we're praying for. I love what Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said when he was marching for voting rights with Dr. King. He said, "It was as if my feet were praying." When we ask God for justice, God may say, "Okay, organize, boycott, protest." When we ask God for peace, God may say, "Have you had that really difficult conversation you've been avoiding?" When we ask God for belonging, God may say, "Did you start that group that you've been putting off? And did you make it an inclusive space?" You see, the problem is that God is never silent. The problem is that we often don't want to hear the answer God is giving. That's right. We pray for justice, but God answers, "Will you risk your comfort?" We pray for peace, but God answers, "Will you confront the lie of white supremacy?" We pray for unity, but God answers, "Will you leverage your privilege?" God gives good things, but often what is good will stretch us, break us open, and turn us towards one another, which is hard. Yeah. Do we like hard things? We tend to avoid them. Jesus follows this teaching about asking, seeking, knocking, with a teaching that has been come to be known as the golden rule. In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. I hate that this brilliant and subversive teaching has been domesticated and reduced to some kind of pithy platitude. This is actually not a sentimental moralism. It's a powerful, subversive ethic that overturns the logic of empire. It's not a private ethic. It's a call to collective liberation. Because it invites us to stand with the most vulnerable, because their fate is tied to ours. It means asking, if I were an immigrant or a single mother or an unhoused neighbor, how would I want to be treated? And then it means acting on that answer. In a world that's driven by competition and exclusion and fear, Jesus is calling us to embody mutual care, radical hospitality, and courageous love. And this is the kind of community of reciprocity that he's forming, a new way of being human community. But many Christians today have rejected Jesus' teachings, as you know. They say they don't work anymore or they're weak. But trusting deeply in God isn't naivete. And faith in Jesus isn't foolishness. Because even though we hold out a vulnerable welcome to all, Jesus also calls us to exercise wise discernment. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In a time of political and social upheaval like we are in right now, there are many voices claiming authority, offering easy answers, promising security. But Jesus reminds us that not all who speak in God's name are aligned with God's purposes. Isn't that right? Not everyone who uses the name of the Lord is walking in the ways of the Lord. False prophets don't just stand behind pulpits. They also hold office, they lead movements, and they influence media narratives. They promise safety, prosperity, and greatness. And Jesus tells us, don't be fooled by their words, watch what they do. In a world where so many claim to speak for God, how are we to discern what is true? Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. The measure of any movement, any leader, or any system is not its popularity or even its power, but in the fruit that it bears. Does it produce justice? Does it produce mercy? Does it produce humility? Does it protect the vulnerable, welcome the outsider, embody the peace of Christ? Or does it sow division, hoard power, and exploit the weak? What are the fruits of the Make America Great Again movement, or the America First movement in our country today? Do the policies of its leaders bring life or death? Do they liberate or do they oppress? Do they create spaces of belonging or barriers of exclusion? If it generates greed instead of generosity, it's not of God. If it foments fear instead of faith, it's not of God. And if it crushes the poor, silences the suffering, and builds walls of exclusion, it's not of God. The Apostle Paul says the Spirit of God produces these fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he also says that sin working through our bodies produces these fruit: immorality, idolatry, enmities, plural, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, and even substance abuse. I'm sure I don't have to tell you this because you are a wise and discerning community, but the fact is that in 2025, a large segment of the American populace is currently being deceived by false prophets wrapped in religious garb and promising safety and freedom and prosperity and return to the good old days where women and minorities knew their place. They're liars, grifters, and colonizers. The fruit of their movement, their policies, their executive orders, and their diplomacy, or lack thereof, is chaos, fear, division, and violence. And according to its fruit, it's not of God. Because Jesus said, inspect the fruit. I don't honestly fear that anyone in this room has fallen under the deceit of these false prophets, because you probably wouldn't be here right now. However, I do fear that everyone in this room has a friend, a coworker, a classmate, or even family members who have. And there's no guarantee that we'll be able to get through to them. And ultimately, we're not their judge. God is. Which is why the next thing Jesus says is quite possibly the scariest part of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe even the scariest part of the whole Bible. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly. I don't think it's my place to tell anyone who identifies himself as a Christian that they're not. But I will confess that if I'm asked, if I'm a Christian, I want to know what they mean by Christian. Because in 2025, I'm not sure I fully identify with that label. Now, follower of Christ, disciple of Christ, I'm there. But too many people are calling themselves Christians and not embodying the way of Jesus, and that's a problem. Yeah. It's a problem because Jesus says that what you build your life upon matters when the storms come. When I was a teenager, I had built my life on being in a gang. And that probably sounds ridiculous, right? Probably sounds ridiculous to most people. Except, how much different, really, were the values that I built my life on in gang life than some of the values that self-professed Christians are building their lives on today? Gang life was all about loyalty to a group to the point of committing violence against our perceived enemies. Today in America, more self-professed Christians are comfortable with political violence against their perceived enemies than at any other time in our lifetime. Perhaps even longer than that. Look at these statistics. That's just from 2021 to 2023. Look at those lines. Those are all Christians getting more and more comfortable with violence against their perceived enemies. When I was a teenager, I built my life on making money, even if it meant breaking the law. How much different is that really than the values that many self-professed Christians are basing their life on today? What we build our lives on matters, because when the storm comes, and it isn't hypothetical, the rain has already begun to fall, the floodwaters have already begun to rise, and the wind has already begun to howl. Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise person who built their house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. No one is exempt from the storms of life, not even disciples of Jesus. But the difference is the foundation. To build on the rock means to embody the way of Jesus and his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is unshakable. Empires come, empires go. Nobody thought the Roman Empire would fall. It did. But you know what remains forever? The kingdom of God. To build on the rock is to root our lives in the life of Jesus, to align ourselves with the grain of the universe that Christ is holding together, trusting that even when the storms rage, God's purposes will prevail. This isn't about personal resilience. This is about forming a resilient community of practice. We are called to build Jesus communities to withstand life storms, anchored in God's love, justice, and hope. In a world that feels like it's collapsing, Jesus invites us to build on something deeper. Our foundation is to be Christ-like love, a love that transgresses boundaries, tears down walls, and turns strangers into family. Now, many of you probably already know this, but this is not theoretical for me or Pastor Oshita. In the summer of 2005, we were living in an under-resourced neighborhood of New Orleans called Holly Grove, a neighborhood that was notorious for violence. And we were serving youth and families through a Christian community center called Trinity. We were committed to that neighborhood for the long haul, starting to pick up the lingo, starting to pick up the practices. Oshita's making red beans and rice every Monday. Like, we were in it for the long haul. But little did we know, a Category 5 hurricane was swirling in the Gulf of Mexico, ready to strike. We managed to somehow scrape together a meager amount of money, packed up baby Tyson, some clothes, my computer, our cat, the couple that we knew that didn't have a car, their pet rat, it's a long story. And we evacuated to Southeast Texas. Now, I'll spare you all the details, but it was a 20-hour stop-and-go trip in traffic. 20 hours in traffic, stop-and-go. And it was there in Texas, days later, while watching the news, that we found out that we were effectively homeless. The mayor of New Orleans got on TV and he announced that they would begin allowing residents to return to their homes, the destroyed ones, in a few weeks, possibly months. That's what he said. I'll never forget those words. A few weeks, possibly months. And I went, what did he say? Our home wasn't literally built on sand, but it might as well have been, because it was built in the middle of a fishbowl that had filled with floodwaters when the levees burst. I could say a lot about the next few weeks that came after that, and I've written about this in a few places, but here's my biggest takeaway almost 20 years later. My biggest takeaway is that Jesus was the rock of our lives. And the community of Jesus surrounded us, cared for us, and provided for us. When a literal storm destroyed our home and our lives, our firm foundation was Jesus and his people. Yeah. Jesus doesn't say everyone who hears these words will withstand the storm. He says everyone who hears these words and acts on them will withstand the storm. Mm-hmm. Faith is not just belief, it's embodied practice. It's not enough to hear or even know the Sermon on the Mount. We have to live it out. When systems collapse, when leaders oppress, when storms rage, the house built on love, justice, and belonging will be left standing. Beloved, we are beginning to enter a storm. In fact, the storm has already begun. It's a storm of political turmoil, economic uncertainty, and global crises. And many are telling us to cling to what is safe, to shrink our vision, to protect our own at the expense of others. But Jesus is calling us to build differently, to build a house where all are welcomed and affirmed, to build a house where justice rolls down like mighty waters, to build a house where we love one another as we love ourselves. So as we face this storm together, beloved, Jesus' words in Matthew 7 are not distant or irrelevant. They are an urgent invitation to live differently, to build our lives on a foundation that will not fail. And we're called to do this by seeing clearly, trusting deeply, discerning wisely, and building courageously. And here's the good news. The kingdom is already breaking in. It's not just a future hope. It's a present reality. Every act of justice, every gesture of love, every step of reconciliation is a sign that God's kingdom is among us and is breaking in. So we are called to embody that kingdom, to embody the way of Jesus, the way of love, and to go forth as misfits on a mission, not with fear, but with faith, not with apathy, but with love, and not with despair, but with hope. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.